The reading today is 1 Samuel chapter 27, verses 1 to 12. This is on page 275 of the Pew Bibles. But David thought to himself, one of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand. So, and his 600 men with him left and went over to Achish, son of Maok, king of Gath. David and his men settled in Gath with Achish. Each man had his family with him, and David had his two wives, Ahinoam and Jezreel, and Abigail of Carmel, the widow of Nabal. When Saul was David had fled to Gath, he no longer served. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, will be assigned to me in one of the country towns, that I may live there. Why should your servant live in the royal city with you?" So on that day, Achish gave him Ziklag, and it has belonged to the kings ever since. David lived in the territory a year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up with the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites. From ancient times, these people lived in the land extending to Egypt. Whenever David attacked an area, he did man or woman alive, took sheep and cattle, donkeys and camels and clothes, returned to Achish. When Achish said, "Where did you go raiding today?" David would say, "Against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of Jeremiel, or against the Negev of the Kenites." He did not leave a man or wife to be brought to Gath. Thought they might inform on us and say, "This is what David did." And such was his practice as he lived in Philistine territory. Achish trusted David and said to himself, "He has been obnoxious to his people, the Israelites, that he will be my servant for life." This is the word of the Lord.
Can you hear? Okay, excellent. Well, this time last week, I had just arrived in Waterloo, from, in fact, Ottawa. We're at the Anglican Network in Canada Synod, which is the annual big meeting and conference and pastors and the leaders in the church. And it was a very encouraging time. With lots of teaching on how we are called to be a Bible and a gospel people. And I was just realizing again how important it is to be reminded of things when we're in ministry, because you kind of lose focus. So that was some good teaching and really just bedded down for me again the relevance, the importance of God's word, truth of the gospel as something really important. For our generation and our time. And in fact, so was featured at Synod as one of the seven new church plants and projects that are happening around the country. We got a little bit of press there in front of the 300 people that were at. Later, at the weekend, Tuesday to Friday, and then on the weekend, I went across to Waterloo because I had a vision ministry meeting on Monday and Tuesday. Vision Ministries is linked to University Chapel, and as it turns out, actually a sponsor and supporter of Sojourn as well. So we kind of being pro every side and supported on every side. And they also had made a promo video of us and what and so on. And everyone's caught up in how great it is to be doing things that are interdimensional, and so on, at a time when we live in a post-Christian, post-denominational world, and how forms of worship and so on really do cater for different people, and that this gives us a new opportunity to do ministry. And so I was encouraged as I had arrived in Waterloo after a great conference and so on. But of course, not everything in the Christian life is encouragement. And so there's also discouragement. The pastors at the MMF meeting, that's the Vision Ministries meeting, MMF is Moving Forward, which is the group and the ministry that actually supports us in what we're doing. One of the pastors had lost his adult son, so a guy about 20, to cancer in May, their middle son. And that was just hard on them. And he and his wife and his son and daughter were grieving hugely for that. And then another of the pastors there shared how he and his wife were with a son who was clearly hospitalized as he suffered from depression, and how difficult it was for them to carry him and care for him and so on. And also just have that little background worry that he might do something to harm himself. In fact, as it turned out, one of the churches that's part of MMF was not there. As they're going through some tough times around dissent and disunity within the congregation and so on, and the part not there. And who knows if that church will continue to be part even of MMF or what will. And the simple truth is that ministry and the Christian life in general is not always easy. Pressures and trials from outside and from within can weaken the spirit and drain our strength. And we face the ongoing temptation to try to escape rather than persevere, or to come up with our own man-made solutions instead of faithfully pursuing the path that God has. And sadly, this is what happened to David. So far in this series, we've been tracking him, and we've been comparing, in a sense, his faithfulness to Saul's and unfaithfulness. And up until now, all the stories have been how David was faithful, how he was obedient to God, how much he revered God, and also how much the Lord had protected and provided for him. Unfortunately, that protection and provision had sometimes been only in the now. As we discovered a few weeks ago, when Saul was running on the one side of the mountain and David's on the other side of the mountain trying to escape. So sometimes really close shaves. All of those stories so far, we've had this constant refrain that the Lord was with, and that the Lord had been sparing David, that the Lord had not handed over David into Saul's hand. And things that God was at work, looking after David. But David seemed grown weary, because that refrain disappears to 27. And in fact, from the middle of chapter 26, middle of chapter 28, it is not mentioned once. Other things are mentioned, and it's worth our while to look at them. First is fear. Verse 1, then David in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the border of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." In spite of that God had done for him so far, David's faith wavered. It took hold, and he decided that God could not protect him from Saul indefinitely. One day or another, Saul was going to catch him and kill him. David said in his heart, "I shall perish one day at the hand of Saul." And we've noticed through this series, which started in chapter 16, when Samuel anointed Saul, that it had not been easy. But David's faith had always been strong. He had stood up to Goliath, when Goliath's army was fearful. He had taken on the Philistines time and time again and been successful to the point Saul got jealous of him because the people were cheering David more than they were cheering Saul. In the midst of being chased by Saul, he had stepped and rescued the town of Keilah, even though he knew that would give away his position and bring Saul on him. And as Saul had turned against him and pursued him, he had trusted in God and had remained faithful. And clearly since that time, many years have passed. And as life, he has not got easier. And David loses his focus, starts taking a human view of the situation. And he does that this can go on and that he will perish one day by the hand of Saul. And as I looked at David's situation in this passage, it struck me that perhaps the hardest thing of all in the Christian life is to remain faithful for the long haul. We can persevere through trials in the short term. It is the long haul that is so tough because we run out of steam. And the difficulty for all of us is that God seldom works according to our timetable. Sometimes, of course, he and takes us completely by surprise as he deals with a difficult situation in us and resolves things in a miraculous way. But other times, we wait and to worry and to wait and to hope and to wait and to dream and to wait, fear, and yet nothing happens. And David seems to have grown tired of the constant pressure and opposition, just as we do. Now, God has his own purposes in making us wait. And sometimes it's to do with us and things that he's busy with in our lives. And sometimes it's got nothing to do with us. It's because he's busy something in someone else's life. And therefore does not intervene in the way that we intend him to and want him to. But God has given us guidance on how to keep our strength and our hope up. And I think there are two key ones that are relevant to David and his situation in this context. He's for the 1,000th time now running away from Saul. The first is Sabbath and rest. To stay mentally and spiritually healthy, we need to get adequate rest. And we now live in an age of constant activity, of 24/7 information and connection. And the worst part of it is that the blue light on our devices and on our screens actually inhibits the production of melatonin, our sleep hormone, so that the more we read and surf and do screens, the less able we are to sleep. According to the U.S. Center for Disease Control, sleep is a public health epidemic. Research now suggests that 40% of adults are chronically sleeped. And on top of that, not just sleeping is a problem, but there's no space and no rest in what we do. One thing that has happened because of our high connectivity is we never have to wait. We never have to spend in line. And so we don't get a natural rhythm of pauses in our day. And so more than ever, we need rest. And not just 5 here and 5 minutes there, but Sabbath rest. A day of no connectivity and no rushing. A day for thought and for connectedness with God and with each other. Not as a law, but as a. Jesus said, the Sabbath for man, not for the Sabbath. Here's a gift. And we need, as God's people, to lay hold of this gift and take it seriously. So the first thing we need to do is rest. We cannot and will not do well in our walk with God if we are not rested. But the second thing we need to do, and that David needed to do, is to remember. Because as it turns out, one of the most pervasive commands of Scripture is to remember. We are to remember what God has done for us. Deuteronomy said, there were so many verses I couldn't read them all, so I just chose at random. 7:18, Deuteronomy, but do not be afraid. Remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt. And 8:18, remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant made with your forefathers. You see, we've got to remember that everything we have, all our giftings, all the blessings we experience, our abilities, our opportunities, these are gifts from God. And remember all the times he has intervened in our lives and the things he's done for us. And that's how we hold on when things are hard. We have to remember what God has already done for us. And we must remember what has said. It is our comfort and our strength. Galatians 3, verse 3, which is one of them. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. All throughout, the disciples were told, remember what I have told you. We need to remember what God has said, because that fills the gap between our experiences and our context. And you know, when I as a person individually am tempted to become discouraged, especially in the ministry here, I simply look back at where God has taken us and how he delivered us as a community. I think of how he went to Canada and all the failings that he orchestrated so that I could be here even. But I remember that some of you I've known for a couple of years, and I've said, oh, in spite of me, in your knowledge of God over the years that I've known. I remember how God acted to secure us this land, and that's a long story of how we were about to lose it and then intervened. I remember all the times that God has intervened financially for us over the years, how he's intervened when a ministry needed more hands and there were not enough people and people stepped up. But most important of all, I constantly have to remember that he is God and I am. And many of the things that I hope for, many of the results that I hope for in my belong to him. I can't make them happen. I can't change his hearts. I can't prompt them to get things done. It's all his hands. And so I remind myself simply to be faithful in doing what he lays before me to do, and to leave the results in his hand. But David said in his heart, one day I will perish by the hand of Saul. He was weary, he forgot. And so he comes up with his own plan of rescue himself and his men. It is a plan based on deceit and ruthlessness. Verse 2 says, David arose and went over, he and 100 men who were with him, to Achish, son of Maoch, king of Gath, Philistine. So these 600 men and David took their wives, their families, and moved. And then they moved to Ziklag later when that was given to them. And here we do need to pause and get our perspective straight on what is happening. Because the ancient world did not function to today. What David and Achish arranged here, not like one of us opening up our basement or our garden cottage so that, you know, some person who's down and out on their luck can come and live with us. And we say, you know, you go about your affairs and we'll go about, you know, don't pay rent or pay a low rent or whatever it is. And we just say, well, that's fine. Obligation, no problem. The ancient world did not function like that. It was a feudal system of lords and vassals. And vassals owed their allegiance to their lord and were required to act in loyalty to him. David had vassals, his 600 fighting men. They were bound that to fight when he fought. They had to go with him where he went. That way it worked. And no king lets a lord roam his lands and 600 fighting men. That's just asking for big, big, big trouble. So first, the Lord, David, has to declare fealty, which is an oath of loyalty to that king. And clearly did so. And to win the favor of the king so that he could actually fall and be granted his own land at Ziklag, he must have fought for Achish and served him in some significant ways. And we know that in chapters 28 and 29, we read that David went out to fight for the Philistines against Israel. As it turned out, God didn't from that obligation, but that's another story. David, in his moment of weakness here, went over to his enemy, to security. And to provide for himself and large following of men, 600 men plus wives plus children, 2,000 to 3,000 people, he ruthlessly raided and killed the surrounding people. Now, he could have made a case that he was simply doing what God had commanded the Israelites to do when they entered. They were to destroy the people who lived there. And Deuteronomy 20, read it for you, 16 to 18. There's just one exact, and it's short, that's why I'll read it to you. Sorry, I should have got to this spot. But in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall sell alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable things that they have done gods, and so that you will sin against the Lord. So David could have turned to passages like that and said, hey, I'm just wiping out the people who told me to wipe out. But the passage tells us that David did it for a different reason. He absolutely annihilated every in each town he raided, so that they would tell Achish what. And then he would lie to Achish, leading him to believe that his men were raiding the Israelites and not the surrounding nations. And there is no reference to God in this whole episode. David, who used to consult the ephod and the Urim and the Thummim, is now acting according to his own plan without reference to God. He was tired of being pursued by Saul and took matters into his own hands. The story doesn't actually give us any indication of what God might think of David's actions. It doesn't say he did right or he did wrong. It simply records what happened. But the absence of any mention of the Lord in these verses suggests very clearly that David was acting in his own strength according to his own wisdom and not working God or consulting him. And it is a temptation we all face. If I don't act to make my life worth it, then I will take it upon myself without reference to him. I might stick to the moral parameters that suits me, but I know very well in my own heart that I am not fully discerning God's will, and then faithfully pursuing it with all my heart. So fine on the outside, while placating my own conscience and subtly giving in to those who are not aligned with God and his will. I could even try and build a scriptural rationale sometimes for what I do, even though I know my motives are aligned elsewhere. David's faith slipped. Fear took hold of him, and he, according to his own idea than the leading of God. And he ended up in a spot of deceit, uselessness, and violence that did not honor God, who had been safe thus far. So what does it mean for us? How do we live something out of this story? Because in a certain level, this is an interesting story to find in Scripture. There even, what is God trying to tell us? And one thing we certainly discover very quickly in the Bible is that biblicos are seldom as heroic as we would like. And certainly not as heroic as we make them out to be. Because each one can flawed in quite unexpected, very serious ways. And we all know David's grin that happened later when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, killed her husband or had him killed so that he could marry her. But the seed of the story began here. When David, in a time of desperation and despair, a time of tiredness and of fear, decided to take matters into his own hand, because he no longer trusted God to keep him safe. It was a very serious decision that he made. And the first thing, perhaps, that we need to lay hold of as we see this story is the truth that God used David mightily anyway. In spite of this, and subsequent sins that would start to beset him, move forward in his life, God used him anyway. At moments in our lives, we will face the same temptation, both as individuals and as people in a community of God's people. And we will always face these questions: will I be faithful and put my trust in God, even though it may be uncomfortable? Am I willing? Will I be willing to pursue his will, no matter the cost? And will I submit myself to what he's doing, even though it goes against my own desires and hopes? And these philosophical questions, they are actually at the very heart of the life of. And it's important for us to take Sabbath time to reflect on these questions and to wrestle with them in our own hearts. That we can discern and remember what God has been in and through and around us as we have lived our lives. Because that is at the very heart of living in this. Let us pray. Lord our God, you know each of our hearts, and you know that we do, in moments of good intention, really desire to serve, follow you, to be faithful to you, to walk with you. But Lord, you also know we're weak, and we get tired, and we forget all that you have done and all that you are doing. And we so easily start coming up with our own plans and our own solutions, our own ways of doing things. But Lord, we do desire to follow you, to walk with you, to serve you. And so I pray for each of us that you will and mighty miracles in our lives, to help us clear space that we caught up in the spiral of hyperactivity that is becoming the hallmark of us. But instead, we'll be people who are well rested, people who have space and time to soothe our souls and to rest in you, and who take the time to remember all that you have done in your Son and through your Spirit, own lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.